We will get started. And in fact, maybe we'll get started with some pictures here. Let's see. Smile. Good. No. All right.
What did I do?
All right, let's open in prayer. Our Father, we quiet our hearts now and we come together around your word to see what it says and to understand the principles for understanding your purposes for mankind and the way you have dealt with us. And we pray that you would open these things to us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Once again, I'd like to thank you for the privilege of having an opportunity to share with you from God's Word, share with you some of these very important principles. And I have to say that some 20 years or more, when I was sitting down in the second row down here, listening to ministry based upon dispensational principles, I never in a million years thought I would be standing here teaching about this. But here I am. And I guess one of the important things I've learned is you never know what the Lord is going to bring about. And I've met people who didn't realize how the Lord was preparing them for their future ministries. And all of a sudden they get dropped into some ministry somewhere, and they're it. And so what you learn tonight and in the coming nights about dispensationalism, you may find yourself someday in a position where this is what you have, and you've got to teach this to others. You may find that. So that said, let me assure you that tonight things are going to be a little bit easier than last night. We covered a lot of ground in the last two sermons, and we've planted a lot of seeds, and now we're seeing those seeds start to grow. And in this message, we're going to start to examine the dispensations in a bit more detail. But first, because we've come so far, I just want to do a little review of the last two messages. We saw that something is different between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in fact, God has interacted in a very different way before the fall in the garden and after the fall. And God, once again, interacted with mankind in a very different way when he started dealing with Abraham, and then when he gave the law to Moses. God was dealing with mankind in a very different way when Christ came the first time, and he will interact with mankind again in a very different way when Christ comes again to set up his millennial kingdom. We discussed the concept of literal Bible interpretation. In fact, we saw that literal Bible interpretation is the one system that makes good sense. When we fail to interpret the Bible literally, we fall prey to all sorts of fanciful speculations. We've seen that the church and Israel are distinct. And this is one of the greatest implications of literal Bible interpretation. At this time, God is working through the church and not working primarily through the nation of Israel. And yet, we are to interpret the Bible literally, we see that God still has a plan for Israel. For instance, in a future day, there will be a temple constructed, which is described in Ezekiel. We spend a considerable amount of time thinking about the glory of God. Glory is resplendent magnificence. It is the magnificence of God on display. It is something that we may reflect, but it is not something that God will share. And we saw how Nebuchadnezzar, one of the greatest kings of all time, needed to learn that glory belongs to God and God alone. We've seen that God can be glorified in his mercy in saving us, but God can also be glorified in his righteous judgment. And as such, God's glory is a concept that transcends, it goes beyond his purposes in saving mankind. Indeed, God's glory is his highest purpose. His highest purpose is not in is just saving us, although we are so thankful that his purpose includes our salvation, aren't we? But his highest purpose is that he, and he alone, should get the glory. We've seen that this concept of a stewardship exists, a relationship between two parties with certain responsibilities and with accountability, and the steward will be replaced if he fails. We've seen that the scripture mentions three specific stewardships. The stewardship of God's grace at this present time, one and perhaps more than one unnamed stewardships that precede this present one, and a future stewardship referred to as the fullness of times. These stewardships are closely linked to the idea of a mystery. Mystery is something which God did not reveal in previous ages, and thus mysteries are a part of God's unfolding self-revelation. Putting all of this together, we developed a definition of dispensationalism. And it's a definition that goes a little bit beyond the standard definition in the Scofield Reference Bible, though I think that is a good definition. The one that I presented to you is that a dispensation is a distinguishable stewardship in the outworking of God's purpose, where mankind or representatives of mankind are tested and found wanting in regards to God's revelation. And so mankind, or specific representatives of mankind, become the steward, and they seek to obey God's will. Man's responsibility is to obey the revealed will of God, and man is held accountable for obeying that revealed will of God. But if man does not obey the will of God, his stewardship is removed. And indeed, in each of the dispensations, in each of the stewardships, man does fail. In each of the dispensations, God receives the glory because he alone is capable of representing the intent of that dispensation. There are traditionally three distinctives of dispensationalism. The first is literal Bible interpretation. The second is a distinction between the church and Israel. And the third is that God's underlying purpose in his dealings with mankind is that he gets the glory. Dispensationalism provides a unified view of history, and it is a view that says that God and God alone gets the glory. We also were reminded that dispensationalism is about a test of obedience. It's not teaching different ways of salvation. The charge is sometimes raised against us that dispensationalists teach different methods of salvation in different dispensations. And, you know, that may have been true of some dispensationalists 70 years ago. It may even be true of some very poorly taught dispensationalists today. But most of us understand that dispensationalism is about a test of obedience, and it does not teach different methods of salvation. So that's a summary of the last two messages. Now, in this message, we're going to discuss the first four dispensations in some detail. But the first thing we have to do is to establish the number of dispensations. Traditionally, dispensational scholars have identified seven dispensations: innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and the millennium. Now, some have questioned whether all of these really are dispensations. Others have asked if the tribulation and the eternal state could be considered to be dispensations. Now, opponents of dispensationalism will raise a great deal of criticism of dispensationalism over these questions. And they'll say, well, how can your system possibly be valid if you don't even know how many dispensations there are? And, you know, that accusation is a bit of a red herring, because those who follow covenant theology periodically debate over whether there are two or three great covenants. Apparently, that's reasonable. To debate whether there's two or three great covenants is no problem, but let the dispensationalists debate whether there's six or seven dispensations. Whoa! You got to stop here, folks, because your system can't possibly be right. So I would say that this is a bit of a red herring. I mean, they're trying to ignore the point and just move us on. Now, I do believe that there are seven dispensations, and I think I have good reason for believing that there are seven dispensations. And those of you who are friends of mine on Facebook will see I remember a conversation I had with someone 25 years ago, and now I remember that he's wrong. It has to do with the number of dispensations, and you can ask me about it later. At this conference, I intend to teach about seven dispensations. But I have to say, what matters the most is that we have a dispensational approach to Scripture. Recognizing the three distinctives of dispensationalism, and recognizing the essential differences in the previous dispensation of the law, the present dispensation of grace, and the future dispensation of the millennium. And from a practical point of view, this is what is most important. And I can say this because, practically speaking, where do most people go off the rails in their doctrine? I mean, yes, people can go off the rails for a number of very practical reasons. Maybe they decide that they love that person there more than they love their spouse. I mean, that kind of thing happens. Maybe they decide, you know, there's this magazine that I would love to buy at the corner store, and it means more to me than my testimony, it means more to me than my marriage, it means everything to me. I just have to have that. Maybe they decide, you know what, the best way for me to get the things I want is for me to steal money. So there's a number of very practical ways that people go off the rails. But with reference to doctrine, with reference to what we truly believe, where do most people go off the rails? And it is when they do not have a dispensational approach to Scripture. I don't think I made myself any friends. There was a young lady who was following the teachings of Mr. Harold Camping. How many of you know Mr. Camping? Wow, okay, well, he's crazy, so you don't even have to look it up. But I said to her, yes, the reason why you're falling for all of these crazy ideas is because you do not follow dispensational theology. If you did, you would not be going off the rails on that. It is when people are unable to distinguish between the past dispensation, the present dispensation, and the future dispensation that they go off the rails doctrinally. And so in this conference, we will be examining seven dispensations: innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and the millennium. But arguments made against dispensationalism, that we don't even know how many there are, they're red herrings. And our theology is valid. Our concepts that we're going to be looking at here are valid, regardless of whether there's six or seven dispensations. Okay? So let's get started by examining the dispensations in some detail. And the first of the dispensations is set in the Garden of Eden, and it's sometimes referred to as the dispensation of innocence. God revealed his will to Adam and Eve. They were to rule the earth, and they were to have children. They were to be the stewards of what God created. The command is given in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And there you have it. This is what God commanded them. God has placed them in a paradise, and his command is to have children and to rule as a king and queen. Well, this man and this woman, Adam and Eve, lived in paradise, and they had a purpose given to them from God. But they were given just one restriction, just one thing that they were told not to do. One test was put before them. We read in Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" That's it. There you have the revealed will of God. There you have a very simple test put before mankind. Now, how did mankind respond to that test? You young men sitting down here, junior scholars, who are paying close attention to my notes, that's excellent. How did man respond to that? Yeah, that's good. For the sake of the people who might be listening to the tapes, I'll say, yeah, there was a bit of a problem there, right? Maybe I'll even quote scripture because they don't see the thumbs down on the tape. We see the response in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." Now, we could spend the rest of this Bible study week thinking about this event, what it teaches us about Satan's methods of temptation, how sin is made out to be something desirable, how God is made out to be a spoil sport, keeping mankind from having a really rip-roaring good time. But for the purposes of this Bible study week, it's simply necessary to note mankind's response to the test put in front of him. Mankind fails. And so judgment comes in Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' To Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return.'" At the end of pronouncing this judgment, God banished Adam and Eve from the garden. So we see there's a stewardship. There is a test, there is a response, and there is a judgment. But there's also one more element that we see in this story, and that is a fuller revelation of God's messianic purpose. For in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we read of the judgment on Satan. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." In the years that followed, Eve must have wondered at this statement. How could one of her offspring crush the head of an angelic being? But this was the self-revelation of God, that the Messiah would be truly human. As for Satan, he's done his worst. On a place called Calvary, Satan struck the heel of the Messiah. And now there is nothing left for him but to wait until the Messiah crushes his head. And he knows it. Now let's think for a moment about what we know about human nature. It's not hard to imagine mankind complaining against the judgment of God. But we didn't know what it would be like to know good and evil. We had God's words, but there was nothing within us that would help us to discern good from bad. And so God institutes the next dispensation. One stewardship is taken away, and another stewardship takes its place. And God gives them something that will allow them to discern good from bad, a conscience. And God institutes a new dispensation, the defining characteristic of which is conscience. So now let's consider the dispensation of conscience. During this dispensation, there was less personal contact between God and man. So how did man know the will of God? How could man understand what God wanted him to do? And to answer this question, we must understand that all mankind is given a measure of light from God. In Romans chapter 2, verse 15, it tells us, the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their conscience is also bearing witness, their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. So mankind was given a conscience to help him discern good from evil. And in this new dispensation, God puts a new test before man. And it's very simple. Follow your conscience. We see the attempt to follow conscience given in Genesis 4, beginning at verse 1. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of his firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." God doesn't instruct him that murder is wrong. I mean Cain. For the benefits of those who are listening to the recording, that was Lisa who was giggling. Cain already knows that murder is wrong because his conscience tells him. And so God simply says to him, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? So that's the test. But what is the response to the test? Well, we read some more in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. God gives mankind a conscience, and immediately mankind falls into one of the worst sins imaginable, that is to say, murder. That is the response in the dispensation of conscience. Now, what is the judgment? We read about the judgment in Genesis 4, verse 11. "Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." If life was difficult in leaving the Garden of Eden, life just became worse. Cain was a man of the soil. He was a man who tilled the ground to yield its crops, and his judgment was related to that in which he had pride. But you know, it doesn't even end there, does it? Because this whole dispensation, even after Cain and Abel, is filled with rebellion against the conscience which God provided. And quite tellingly, we read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And so while Cain was representative of mankind in this dispensation, there is a further judgment on all mankind. And so God wiped out most of humanity in the Great Flood, because the events of the Great Flood occurred during this dispensation of conscience. Now, conscience is an interesting thing. It's an interesting instrument. You see, God gives a conscience, but the conscience can become dull. We can accustom ourselves to sin. We can justify our sin to ourselves. We can become comfortable with our sin. And thus we can dull our conscience. It's still there, and occasionally it still rises up to convict us, but a dull conscience is no longer a good instrument from determining right from wrong. The best it can do is occasionally convict us of wrongdoing. And the conscience is far better at telling us what's wrong than it is telling us what's right. When a person says, I think this is the right thing to do because my conscience is telling me that it's right, probably not. But when you, in your heart of hearts, have this nagging doubt about doing something, and you're wondering if it's right or not, and your conscience is bothering you about it, then maybe it's time to heed your conscience. And so we see a stewardship. We see a test. We see a response. And we see a judgment. But there is a further revelation of God's messianic purpose. For in the middle of this story, at the end of chapter 4, we read of the birth of Seth. And it was through Seth, the line of Seth, that the Messiah came. The Messiah did not come through Cain, the murderer. The Messiah did not come through Abel, the victim. The Messiah came through a different line, and that is Seth. So God had set another test before mankind, follow your conscience, but mankind couldn't even do that right. But once again, let's think about what we know about human nature. Again, it's not too hard to imagine mankind complaining against the judgment of God. You gave me a conscience, but there was nothing to restrain me. When my conscience became dull, there was nothing to stop me from sinning. And so God institutes the next dispensation. One stewardship is taken away, and another stewardship takes its place. And God gives them something that will restrain them, and that is human government. God gives them a new dispensation, the defining characteristic of which is human government. The dispensation of human government begins after the Great Flood. And to understand why human government is the defining characteristic of this dispensation, we must understand something about human government itself. And I have to tell you, when I first started reading about dispensationalism, I said, you know, this whole human government one, based upon one verse about the death penalty, you know, I just don't see it. I just don't see a whole dispensation here built on one verse. Come on, guys. And the more I've thought about it, the more I've realized there is a dispensation here. Government is nothing more and nothing less than how we organize ourselves as a society. And perhaps the defining characteristic of government is that it tends to have authority and powers which are not granted to individuals. If you ask the average person what his government does, you'll get a variety of answers. Well, the government collects the garbage. Well, yes, but you could hire someone privately to do that. The government builds roads. Yeah, okay, but you know, there's such a thing as toll roads, and if you have a piece of land, you can put your own road on it anytime you want. The government provides firefighters. Yeah, but that's a service that you can contract out privately. The government runs the schools. I think you know what I think about that one. Okay, we homeschool. But you know what? You can send your children to private schools and so on. having a school or firefighters or roads or garbage collection, that is not the, you know, the raison d'etre of government, right? That's not the reason for being, and by golly, we just couldn't exist as a society if we didn't have somebody else who was responsible for collecting the garbage. We can hire someone to do that privately. Many of these services that the government provides do not need to be the exclusive domain of governments. Governments can contract these out to private companies, or we can contract it out to private companies. Where governments have power and authority beyond that granted to private citizens is in the area of public safety, and particularly to have an army or to run a justice system. Most countries do not allow individual citizens to have their own army. There are two exceptions I know to this. First of all, the American Constitution allows for letters of marque and reprisal. And second of all, there's this one Scottish nobleman whose family was granted the right to have an army, a private army. It was granted by the king some 500 years ago, and his lordship does maintain a private army. Currently, two people. He's hired two people, but by law in Great Britain, he has the law, he has the absolute right to have an army. Now, maintaining an army is a bit of a specialized case. Let's think a little bit about running a system of justice. Most countries allow their citizens to defend themselves. If somebody's in the process of breaking into your house, you have the right to stop them. However, what about the situation where someone broke into your house a month ago? Do you, as an individual, have the right to punish them? And typically the answer is no. This is a right which governments have, which individuals do not. The government can imprison someone, but if I try to do it, it's called kidnapping. The government can exact a fine, but if I try to do it to somebody, it's called theft. And the government can exercise corporal punishment, but if I try to do it, it's called assault. And ultimately, the government can exercise capital punishment. But if I kill someone, it's called murder. Capital punishment is the ultimate exercise of governmental authority. That which is not permitted to individuals is permitted to governments. Now, that's a bit of a civics lesson, I know. What does it have to do with dispensationalism? And the answer is quite simple. After the flood, at the end of the dispensation of conscience, we see this new dispensation of human government inaugurated. For in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, we read, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Now, this is not the start of some private code of vengeance. This does not place the responsibility for a system of justice in the hands of an individual man. What we have here is the institution of human government. Human government is a force of restraint on society, and even if people have dull consciences, the knowledge that society will punish wicked behavior is a restraint. But of course, human government, if inaugurated by God, must serve God's purpose. The exercise of governmental authority must not be arbitrary. And so this period of time can be thought of as a stewardship. Mankind was entrusted with governmental authority by God. In addition, the command to fill the earth was repeated in this dispensation. We read in Genesis 9, verse 7, "As for you, be fruitful and increase in numbers, multiply on the earth and upon it, and increase upon it." And it was God's will that following the great flood, mankind should repopulate the whole earth. So how would mankind exercise the authority present in the stewardship? How would mankind respond to this test? Would human governments be an instrument of God's will? Or would human beings organize themselves to disobey God's will? The answer is given in Genesis chapter 11. Mankind used their human government, the organization of themselves, to build the Tower of Babel. And we read in Genesis 11, verse 4, "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth.'" God gave them a stewardship, and in response, they used that authority to disobey God. God told them to fill the whole earth, and they built a city with a tower that would serve as a rallying point so that they would not fill the whole earth. And so judgment came. Now remember, in the dispensations, we typically see a stewardship, a test, a judgment, and a messianic revelation. In this case, the judgment was that they were indeed scattered over the face of the earth with a confusion of languages. We read in Genesis 11, verses 7 and 8, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city." So they were judged. Now let's ask ourselves, what is the messianic revelation? Well, if this dispensation deals primarily with human government, there is perhaps a reminder of a government to come. And I know this doesn't come at the exact moment that the dispensation ended. But while the people failed to exercise a righteous government, there is a righteous government to come. And this is the message of Isaiah 9, beginning at verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." What mankind failed to do, the Lord Jesus Christ will do to perfection. Well, once again, let's remind ourselves of the way that human beings tend to complain, perhaps to complain against the judgment of God. At the end of the dispensation of innocence, mankind could complain that they didn't know good from evil, and so God gave them a conscience. At the end of the dispensation of conscience, mankind could complain that they had no restraint placed upon them, and so God gave them human government. And at the end of the dispensation of human government, mankind could complain, well, you know, God no longer speaks to us. He isn't personal anymore. Mankind could complain that human governments had been divided from one another at Babel. And so God institutes a new dispensation, a dispensation where he was speaking directly to a man, a dispensation in which he would be building a nation for himself. We call this the dispensation of promise, or perhaps it could be called the dispensation of the patriarchs. Abraham is known as the man of promise, and he is the central character in the dispensation of promise. However, this dispensation continued throughout the lives of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and through the Egyptian captivity. And so this is sometimes referred to as the dispensation of the patriarchs. Whatever you call it, it too was a dispensation. As a dispensation, there is a stewardship. God spoke to Abraham and gave him specific instructions, and God laid before Abraham a test. We read about this in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. "The Lord said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you.'" You see, Abraham was given the promise of the land, but it was a promise that required faith, because while the land was promised to him and his descendants, he never possessed the land. The faith of Abraham with regards to the promise of the land is explained in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. "By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Each day to wake up in a tent, each night to go to sleep in a tent, was indeed an act of faith." This is a man who came from one of the greatest societies of the time, Ur of the Chaldees. And he was living in a tent in this land that had been promised to him. And yet he owned only a small patch of it. So what was Abraham's response to this test? Would he continue as the man of faith with regards to the promise of the land? Well, regrettably, the man of faith failed. Shortly after he arrived in the land, there was a famine. Now understand, God himself had appeared to Abraham. God himself had settled Abraham in the land. And we have to believe that God would have provided for Abraham if he had continued in faith. But Abraham applies worldly logic. And Genesis chapter 12, verse 10 tells us, Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. Hey, there's lots of food in Egypt. That's where I'll go. But Egypt was not the kind of place you wanted to be. Indeed, it seems in Scripture that Egypt is a picture of the world and of the system by which the world functions. And so Abraham got himself into a lot of trouble by going into Egypt. He had to lie to protect his life, and it seems that his lies did not do much to protect his wife Sarah. Abraham pulls this same stunt again with Abimelech in chapter 20. Now, Genesis 20, verse 6, it says that God did not allow Abimelech to touch Sarah. That statement is not made in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 19, Pharaoh says that he took Sarah to be his wife. So Abraham pretty much hands his wife over to another man. And in doing so, he acquired additional sheep, cattle, donkeys, servants. Oh, and he got some camels out of the deal, too. Isn't that nice? Pretty poor trade, if you ask me. And so Abraham, the man of promise, the man of faith, fails pretty much right away. And the consequences in his own life are quite severe. Later, he didn't believe that he would have an heir. And again, the consequences are quite severe. Now, his son, Isaac, ends up with a wife from Abraham's original country. And on the surface, it all sounds very good, very spiritual. There's no suitable women from among the Canaanites, so Abraham sends his servant back home. But think about this for a moment. Was this really a spiritual act? Abraham sent his servant out of the land of promise to the land he left to find a wife for his son. Now, there's no evidence that Abraham's family that he left behind in Ur shared his deep faith. But we do know one other fact, and that is that there likely were suitable wives in the land that Abraham was living in. How do we know this? Because several chapters back, we are introduced to Melchizedek. And chapter 14, verse 18, tells us that Melchizedek was the king of Jerusalem and was priest of God Most High. Now, I mean, it's possible that Melchizedek, the king, was the only true believer among his entire people. But it's much more likely that there were believers in the one true God already living in the land. And so in the life of Isaac, we see another act of disobedience with regard to the promise of the land. We know that Jacob left the land to go hide out with his uncle Laban. We know that Joseph brought all of his family out of the land to dwell in Egypt. And so we see one personal judgment after another due to their failure to believe the promise with regard to the land. And finally, there is an overall national judgment brought down on all the people. And we read about this in Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 to 14. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power. Came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and so on. Well, there's the judgment for you. They left the land of promise as a people and were brought into slavery. Well, what is the messianic promise? What is the messianic revelation? Galatians chapter 4, verses 22 and 23 make this clear. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by his slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of promise. The messianic revelation was that Isaac would be the son of promise. And indeed, in Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, we read of God comforting Abraham and saying, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. You would think that if God spoke directly to you, as he spoke to Abraham, it would be easy to obey. but mankind didn't obey. And so that stewardship, that dispensation, comes to an end. But once again, we can see people challenging the judgment of God. We can visualize people telling God that he's unjust. Abraham was given a promise, but he never owned the land. God said he would make Abraham into a great nation, and God spoke directly to Abraham, but God's expectations were not written down for all people. They ended up as a nation, but they had no laws. And so God will institute another dispensation, the dispensation of the law. One practical point before I close things off. I do not believe, scripturally speaking, that we're going to see peace in the Middle East anytime soon. Why is that? Because we have two groups that want the land. The Palestinians want the land, all of it. And they won't settle for one inch less than all of it. Whereas Israel is promised the land, and they think that somehow they will get peace by giving away pieces of the land that God promised to them. I don't think we're going to see peace anytime soon. That's just an observation. So those are the first four dispensations. Before I close this message, though, let's just recap a little bit. Remind ourselves of the definition. A dispensation is a distinguishable stewardship in the outworking of God's purpose, where mankind or representatives of mankind are tested and found wanting in regards to God's revelation. A dispensation is a stewardship. It typically involves a test, a response, a judgment, and a further messianic revelation. At the end of each dispensation, sinful man may think that he has something to complain about. Fallen flesh might think that he can accuse God of some injustice. And so each dispensation is replaced by another dispensation where God will reveal more of himself, another dispensation in which there will be more messianic revelation, and another dispensation which, one by one, removes mankind's attempts to paint God as unjust. At the end of the dispensations, mankind will have no more excuses. Mankind will be forced to confess that God is just, and his judgments are just. In the end, of course, it is only the Lord Jesus Christ who could fulfill the dispensational distinctives perfectly. Only he is innocent. Only he had a clean conscience. Only he is able to rule as a governing authority, and only he can be worthy of the promises of God. So, those are the first four dispensations. Innocence, conscience, human government, and promise. Tomorrow night, we're going to be looking at the law. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for what we've seen tonight, and we pray that it would be practical to us, that you would help us not only to remember about dispensationalism, but to think dispensationally in our private lives and in the things that we do and what we believe. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.